if you're new, I'd like to welcome you. My name is Kurt. I'm one of the pastors here today. And this morning, we're continuing in our Christmas series. It's called Christmas from the Book of Revelation. And we're going to just begin by reading our key text this morning. I'd like to ask you to stand. We're back in Revelation chapter 5. We're going to be focusing on verses 9 and 10 this morning. So I'll ask you to follow along in your copy of God's Word. And we stand out of reverence for God's infallible word that he has given us. Beginning in verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." That ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. I'd like to ask you to keep your copy of God's word open to Revelation chapter 5, as we'll be referring to it as we go through the text this morning. People have asked me why we're using Revelation as a Christmas text, and quite honestly, the reason is because Revelation is one of the most Christ-saturated books in our Bible. Most people don't realize it, but just about any place you cut Revelation, it'll bleed Christ. It's all over the place. Most people look at Revelation and they see it just as a book that tells us about the end times. And while the end times is a theme in the book of Revelation, it is not the theme of the book of Revelation. The theme of the book of Revelation is the unveiling or the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's right there in the first verse. And it is the unveiling of the true identity of Jesus Christ. It gives us a glimpse behind the scenes as he is in heaven and how things will ultimately unfold. So it's all about worshiping the risen Jesus. Now, 2 weeks ago, when we began this series, I began by giving you what we called Benjamin Franklin sunglasses, or glasses from the National Treasure movie. And those of you who've seen that movie know exactly what I'm talking about. Those are special glasses that you could look through and see on the Declaration of Independence what was actually there, something behind the actual words. Well, I called those things interpretive grids for the book of Revelation, because people who have studied the book of Revelation, trust me, they've come up with all kinds of bizarre and strange things. And many times it's because they don't have a good interpretive grid for understanding how we're supposed to understand the book. In fact, John Calvin, if you know him, he wrote books on everything. He wrote tons of stuff. But the one thing he was afraid to write a book about was the book of Revelation. It's about the only thing he missed. So let's go over some of the interpretive grids. I'm going to go review the ones we talked about 2 weeks ago quickly, and then I'm going to give you a new one that'll help you be able to understand the book. So let's begin. Background of Revelation. Let's go ahead. First thing we need to know about the background of Revelation to understand it is that Revelation is a letter and an apocalypse. It's a letter and an apocalypse. We're much more familiar with understanding New Testament letters because the New Testament has tons of letters in it, and it's much more similar to our Western way of thought, and it makes sense to us that way. But an apocalypse is a different kind of genre than we're familiar with. There are some apocalyptic portions in the Old Testament, portions of Daniel, Ezekiel. Those have apocalyptic stuff in them. It was a genre of writing that was very popular for about 300 years, from 200 B.C. to 100 A.D., Now, apocalyptic literature is a little bit sort of like reading one of those science fiction books. It has weird creatures, it has battle scenes, it has dreams, it has visions, all kinds of stuff. And here's where a lot of people make a mistake. They read the first three chapters as a letter, and they just keep reading the rest as if it is meant to be a literal letter. And I think that's where they go wrong. I mean, I've been studying Revelation pretty intensely now for almost 9 months, and I've read lots of commentators and how people have interpreted through history, and some people don't understand this switch between a letter and an apocalypse. So let me teach you a little bit more about an apocalypse so we can understand it. Second thing here, the meaning in an apocalypse is primarily in the image rather than the words. That's not to say the words are not important. I'm not saying that. But the primary meaning that's to be conveyed comes from the image that the apocalyptic book paints on the canvas of your mind. That's really important. And you know, if you've read Revelation, it has a lot of weird images and weird creatures in it. And I'm going to explain some of that weirdness, because if things are weird, they are weird for a reason. And if you just hold the phone on that one, give me about 5 minutes, and I'm going to come back to it and explain to you why some of these images are particularly bizarre in an apocalypse and how we should understand them. Thirdly, apocalyptic literature has a common theme. Does anybody remember that from 2 weeks ago? What was the theme of apocalyptic literature? A hero is coming. Yes, repetition is the mother of all learning. So we're doing that again here. And remember, this is where C.S. Lewis gets his stuff from, Chronicles of Narnia. It's always winter, but never Christmas. But Aslan is on the move. The lion is coming. Doesn't that sound like Revelation chapter 5? We did 2 weeks ago. We live in a world that's filled with sin, that's filled with destruction, that's filled with death. It's got a lot of dark stuff in it. But the lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the lamb that was slain, is on the move, and he's coming back. And by the way, just a little teaser to get you back the day after Christmas. Next week, we're going to go to Revelation chapter 12, and we are going to learn a lot of what is going on behind the scenes as Aslan is on the move. That'll be an important message you don't want to miss next week. So hopefully you'll come back, even though it's the day after Christmas. Next thing, to understand Revelation, you need to check your, anybody know? Old Testament. Big time here. Remember, I told you this, that a lot of times I've read some commentators, and I'm going to keep names quiet to myself, even though they're in my heads right now. They just don't get it that the Old Testament is the background for understanding Revelation. And what throws them off is they don't realize that how Revelation quotes the Old Testament is not word for word, usually with direct quotation marks around it. It's Old Testament themes, it's allusions, it's references. So if you look at the book of Revelation, the quotes in Revelation outnumber other New Testament books in an order or magnitude of at least 10 to 1. 10 times more Old Testament quotes in Revelation than just about any place else. Okay, that's the easy stuff. That was review. Now you ready for a new interpretive grid? Here comes the controversial stuff. Something else you need to understand is that numbers count in Revelation. Numbers count. That is, in the book of Revelation, numbers can be very literal, and we should understand them very literally. Also, numbers could be understood figuratively in the book. And just to get things really weird, sometimes numbers are literal and figurative at the same time. Let me explain this to you, because it's going to throw a lot of people off. There's always been this debate between scholars. Should the numbers be taken literally or should they be taken figuratively? Let's just follow two numbers, even though there's not many numbers we could do in this kind of stuff. First of all, the number 7. The number 7 is very significant. And in fact, that theme starts early in Scripture. How many days did we take for creation to be complete? 7. Let me tell you, the number 7 in apocalyptic literature deals with something is complete. It's a full unit and full set. 7 days of creation, we find Genesis chapter 4, verse 14. All of a sudden, we find it being used figuratively as something complete. Genesis 4:14 talks about the sevenfold wrath of God. What does that mean? The complete wrath of God. Now, it gets interesting because we get to the first three chapters and we have the letters to the seven churches. And many scholars have been puzzled. Why did Jesus choose to write to only 7 churches? Because, for instance, the last church, Laodicea, it has 2 sister cities next to Laodicea, Hierapolis and Colossae. I mean, Colossae at least got a New Testament letter from Paul. Why did Jesus choose not to write to those two? Why wasn't the letter to the 9 churches? Well, interestingly, if you realize that the number 7 has the issue of completeness to it, maybe there's a reason he chose to only write to 7 churches. Maybe they represent all churches. You see where that's going? In other words, it's seven because seven represents completeness. And it's letters to all the churches. Remember, it was open mail. Everybody read everybody else's letter. And the problems that they were dealing with are the three attacks of Satan we talked about last week. They're all dealing with those things, and we're dealing with those same things today. Now, let me explain to you how this figurativeness applies into some other parts of the book. Let me just take one issue. For instance, we looked in 2 weeks ago in Revelation chapter 5, the lion who is the lamb that was slain. And if you look at that lamb and you picture it in your mind, it really has some bummer of a birthmarks on it because it had seven horns and seven eyes. You go, man, that's an ugly, weird-looking lamb. Until you start thinking about things. Horns in apocalyptic literature, like the book of Daniel, deal with power. Seven, remember the number of completeness. So the lamb that was slain has complete power. Eyes in Revelation have to do with knowledge. And the lamb had seven eyes. So the lamb that was slain, figuratively it's saying, he had complete power and complete knowledge. You see how this is working? This is how the weirdness on these images actually makes sense for them, because there's significance in the numbers. Now, let's take another number, for instance, that carries figurative meaning in apocalyptic literature. Let's take the number 12. And here's what 12 usually means. 12 also symbolizes completeness, but it symbolizes completeness in a different way. It symbolizes unity and diversity. I mean, completeness in a diverse group. For instance, how many tribes are there in the Old Testament of diverse people? 12. How many diverse people are there coming in the New Testament with apostles? 12. 12 is all of a sudden taking on some significance. And then when you get to the book of Revelation and you start talking about the New Jerusalem, and the New Jerusalem is the city of God's people, all of a sudden the number 12 is all over the place. How many foundation stones is it laid on? 12. How many gates does it have? 12. How thick are the walls? 144 cubits thick. Math wizards, that's 12 by 12. How long is its height, its width, and its breadth? Does anybody remember? 12,000 stadia is what it says as a unit of measurement. So it's 12 multiplied by 1,000. 1,000 typically in apocalyptic literature symbolizes vastness. Well, now some of you, I know who you are. Some of you, I can see the look in your eyes. You said 1,000 symbolizes vastness in apocalyptic literature. 7 symbolizes completeness. 12 symbolizes completeness of a diverse group. And 1,000 symbolizes vastness. Well, wait a minute here, Pastor. We have the millennium. Now, are you saying the millennium is not a literal 1,000 years? Because if you're saying that, you're not taking the Bible seriously. Yeah, isn't that the argument that's gone around for like eons in evangelical Christendom? Well, let's think about it. 1,000 symbolizes vastness, but does that mean it's not a literal 1,000 years? Maybe it's a literal and figurative issue put together. Like, remember we had how many letters to the seven churches? A literal 7 letters, right? But figuratively, it represents letters to all the churches because it's completeness. So I'm smart enough to not go any deeper into that and let you talk about that over lunch. But figurative and literal can go together in apocalyptic literature. So if something's literal, it doesn't mean there can be no figurative meaning to it. Now, I didn't come here to primarily get you all wound up over Revelation and Numbers and Numbers and Revelation. I actually came to preach the text. So let's go ahead and jump right in to the text. I just want to outline this in a very simple way, just 3 simple points about this song that is sung to the Lamb. And here it is. We're going to start right in the beginning where it says, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seal. First of all, you need to know It is a worship song. The Lamb is being worshipped, and the word worthy is very significant here. You look this up in the Greek dictionary, and you find it's a very specific word. It means something has, it's worthy because it has inherent value, not attributed value. Big difference there. Let me explain it to you this way. Right now, if you have kids, you know, I know what they're doing. They're saying, we have 1 week to Christmas, Mom and Dad, and you know, if I don't get that Barbie for Christmas morning, I just can't be happy. Or if I don't get that Kinect, you know, where you become the controller for the Xbox, I need the Kinect box for my Xbox, or I just can't be happy. Or the older ones are saying, Dad, I need a snowboard. That's it. You know, if I snowboard's there on Christmas morning, all will be well. If not, this is not a good Christmas. I've had a rotten Christmas without a snowboard. Well, why are they saying that? Because they've attributed value to those things. Because you and I know the honest truth that probably a year from now, they're either going to be in the garbage or in the garage sale. And they're going to be going, oh, yeah, I remember I couldn't live without that thing. Anybody want a quarter for it? Is that the honest truth? People have a lot of things that they attribute value to that aren't necessarily that valuable at all. But that is not who Jesus Christ is. What it's saying here is he has inherent value. And he is the center of the universe, the one who everyone worships, whether you realize it, whether you like it or not. That's just the way it is. Now, here's the news flash for you guys. A lot of times, we live in a very selfish world, and we think that this world is about me and my happiness. It's not. Look at the song. This world is about God and his glory, not about me and my happiness. That is just the honest truth. If we go to Burger King, hey, I can have it my way. It's about me, Burger King. You know, Apple makes a ton of their whole marketing scheme on this narcissistic, self-centered culture, because everything begins with I. You know, iPhone, iPod, iPad, iMac. It's all about me. It's my computer. That may be our culture, but that's not reality. It's not about me and my happiness. It's about God and his glory. So we need to sniff the culture on that, because a lot of times we are going through difficult times. And if we don't realize this, we completely misunderstand our difficult times. Some people I know this morning are unemployed. And we say, God, something's wrong here. I must be out of the center of your will because I'm unemployed, because my happiness is not happening right now. Or, you know, my wife has divorced me. My husband has divorced me. And this is terrible. Lord, I must be out of your will. You can't do anything from this because it's supposed to be about me and my happiness. No, it's not. It's God and his glory. And you know what? Let's be honest. And we're going to see this in the book of Revelation. Sometimes it is God's will to hand you a really tough plate. And the issue is, how do we deal with it, and how do we bring glory to God in it? And when we bring glory to God in it, that is the center of his will. It's honest to goodness truth. We need a wake-up call in our culture about that. Let me just tell you something here. I was reading Deuteronomy chapter 8 yesterday. I was doing my quiet time. I was on the bicycle trying to exercise and do my quiet time at the same time. And Deuteronomy is Moses just sort of summarizing the wilderness experiences for his people. And he just says this so clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Read that if you get home sometime. He's like, you know all the difficulties that God put you through in the wilderness where you didn't have food and you did all this? You know why he did that? It was to test you. To find out what was really inside of your heart. That's what it was. Because when the bottom dropped out, he wanted to know what you're holding on to. Him? Or is it all about me and my happiness because my tummy isn't full right now? Oh boy, I wish I could go back to Egypt. You see how that works? Yeah, God tests us and he puts us through difficult times. And it also says in there, I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 9, that God disciplines like a father who disciplines his son. By the way, good fathers don't give their kids everything they want. Good fathers sometimes put their kids through hard times to make them stronger. Not just, you know, capitulate everything they want, otherwise they're spoiled brats. Isn't that true? Yeah, good. Now, let me just tell you once again that we live in a culture that does not understand this. We live in a culture that thinks that everything in this world is about our happiness and that we are the center of the universe, and we're not. God is. Let me give you, if some of you are Oprah fans, I know you've got to, there's got to be Oprah fans in here. Statistics say there has to be. And, you know, Oprah loves Eckhart Tolle and the New Earth. Well, let me just tell you what Mr. Tolle says in his New Earth. He says, "You are the highest truth in the universe." That's a quote. And then he says, "If you look for truth someplace else, you will be deceived." It doesn't fly in Revelation chapter 5. You are not the highest truth in the universe. It's God and his glory that everything is all about. And if you're the highest truth in the universe, doesn't that sound like a lie, like the first lie that was given to Eve in the Garden of Eden? You know, oh, you know, your happiness and your knowledge is what's really important here. God is just shortchanging you. Go ahead and have from that tree. It's the original lie all over again. Okay, so it's a worship song because it's not about me and my happiness in this world. It's about God and his glory. Secondly, it's a suffering song. The word here, it says, you are worthy because you were slain. This word slain is a very interesting word. Incidentally, it's not used anyplace else in the New Testament besides Revelation. It is used four times in the book of Revelation. It's a very specific word. Where does it come from? It is originally coming out of the Septuagint in the book of Isaiah. If you remember, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that most of the people knew in that day. It comes out of Isaiah chapter 53 and is a very graphic word. Maybe a better way is you were butchered or you were dismembered. It's a very bloody, heinous kind of a thing. There's other passages in the Old Testament that talk about what Jesus Christ was like after his beating before he went to the cross. And if you've been around this church for a while, you know this. You know, the scripture says that he wasn't even recognizable. He didn't even look human. He was beat so bad. And you, if you were around on Easter, you know what a scourging is like. And you know how bad that is. So this is Jesus, and he was slain. And that's what this word means. What this talks about is really called the doctrine of the blood atonement. And this is a big thing, guys. It means that God literally fused humanity and divinity together, and he was literally, physically slain. That's why I think we take communion the way God set it up. It's a physical piece of bread. It's a literal something we drink in the way of grape juice for his blood. So we are reminded that Jesus Christ literally, physically died for us. It's tangible. Because it's so easy to make it ethereal. And what happens is in our culture, people don't like the doctrine of blood atonement. What people like is they like the idea that God is a grandfather in the sky and he just winks at sin and sort of forgets about it and it's not a big deal. But that's not the scriptural picture. The scriptural picture is that just as God is loving and he's passionately in love with us, just as real is God's wrath. And it's just as terrible. In fact, the Bible says that someday, in fact, the book of Amos and the book of Zephaniah talk about the day of the Lord when God will return and pour out his wrath because he is a just God, or his wrath against sin. In fact, his wrath is burning and smoldering. It's a really serious thing. It's going to be a real day of the Lord's return. But here's the good news, that just as real as God's wrath is God's love. And in a real, physical way, Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. What does it say in Hebrews 9:28? "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him." Now, why am I making a big deal of this doctrine of blood atonement? Let me tell you, in the 20s and 30s, the mainline, 1920s and 30s, the mainline denominations totally undercut the doctrine of blood atonement. They say this is more... a theoretical thing or in your heart thing. It didn't really necessarily happen. And so they got rid of the whole solution for sin as a serious thing. And you know why they did that? Because they got rid of this whole problem of sin as a serious thing. And the day of the Lord and his return is a real serious thing. Once you get rid of one, you get rid of the other. And then, you know what? You depart New Testament Christianity. And many of you have come out of the mainline denominations. You know the general cultural trend of the mainline denominations right now does not hold this book as the inerrant word of God and does not say the blood atonement is a real and true literal thing. It's a serious issue. And it's not just something that happened in the 20s and 30s, but it's something that's happening now, in particular with the emergent church. You know, a number of you have kids who are talking about the emergent church, where it's always coffee and a conversation. Let me tell you what one emergent church leader said about the doctrine of the literal blood atonement. He said it can't be true or it would be cosmic child abuse. But once you leave that, you've left it all. God's wrath is real and his payment for sin was literal. Okay. Now, how does this all apply? I tried to straighten out some theological stuff, but let me tell you, this has major traction in our life today. This is a huge theme in the book of Revelation. Almost never preached, but don't you dare miss it. It's serious. Just as Jesus suffered in conquering sin and death, as his followers, so will we. Seriously. This doesn't fly real well with the health and wealth gospel guys. They just like to ignore all this. But it's throughout Scripture. Look at this, Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Well, we like all that, you know, Christ died for us, and I can say Christ died for us. Then it continues, for they loved not their lives even unto death. They put their money where their mouth is. Yeah, Jesus Christ is the only way, and it cost me my life. Now, Tertullian, who was an early church leader, he had a way of saying this. He said, you know, the blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. In other words, what he pointed out is it seems like that as Christians suffer, that is one of God's chosen methods to spread the gospel. Because it's how Christians die that says about a lot about the truth of their Savior. That's seriously true stuff. Now, what does Paul say in Colossians 1:24? Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. That is the church. Now, what does that mean? Does this mean that Christ's death on the cross was not enough to atone for sin? No. What it means is that just as Christ suffered in the conquering of sin and death, guess what? As his followers expect that we will suffer too. He says, I'm filling up, I rejoice in the suffering for your sake. I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. In other words, we are going to suffer just like our Savior. How about Philippians 1:29? For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. In other words, it's a great privilege to believe in Christ, but there's another gift that God's given you, Philippians, that you get to suffer also. What a gift! Oh, what? Is that new? That's Christianity. It's a gift. You get to suffer for the gospel. Because how does God often spread the gospel? By the persecution of the church. That's the truth. Romans 8:17. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Expect to suffer. So suffering, by the way, is something we should expect as Christians. And suffering in particular for the sake of Christ. You know, some of you high school kids, here's the deal. You go to school And you know what it is? The kids mock you. They make fun of you. Oh, you won't do that with your girlfriend? Everybody's doing it. Come on. Gee, what are you, a prude? Oh, such a goody two-shoes. Everybody's doing it. At work, guys, you know how it is? It's like, come on, we're doing this. You're not going to join us? I know what it was like when I was working for IBM. It was like, come on, fudge the numbers. Just make it all work out at the end. I can't do that. Why? Because I want to be honest to God. Well, then you're cut out of the group, aren't you? Just high school kids, you're cut out of the group. And you know what you do? Oh, God, thank you. I can suffer for you. That's really it. What a privilege to be counted worthy to suffer. That's a major wake-up call for American Christians, but that's scripture. Number three. So we learned, first of all, it's a worship song. It's a suffering song. Thirdly, it's a missionary song. They say he purchased them from every tribe and language and people and nation and made them a kingdom and priests. By the way, this means that anybody who's got this little like supremacy thing going, they think they're better than somebody else, they're totally whacked. The KKK, you know, like white supremacy, totally whacked. Not reading this book. You go to some cities, you know what it's like for black supremacy, because what fits on the one foot fits on the other foot too. Black supremacy, totally wrong. Arab supremacy, which we hear about that a lot nowadays, not biblical. Chinese supremacy, that's not biblical. Let's get a little more personal here. The Jewish supremacy idea, you know, we're God's chosen people. That's true that he chose to bring the Messiah from you. But guess what? He's purchased people from every tribe, every race, every nation, every language. Guess what? Everyone's there. Now, let's get a little personal here. Let's talk about Scandinavian supremacy. Oh, am I hurting the A-free right now? It's not true. It's not. Look what we have here. We looked at Revelation 5:9, which says he's purchased people from every tribe, language, and nation, so he purchased them. And then by the time you get to Revelation 7:9, you get to see what he's purchased. It says, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. I like that part, don't you? He's purchased them in 5:9. They're actually there by the time you get to 7:9. The problem is that to get from 5:9 to 7:9, you have to pass through 6:9. What does 6:9 say? And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. The price tag of reaching the nations is suffering and martyrdom. Isn't that the truth? That is the price tag for the gospel going to the nations. And a lot of times people don't want to admit it. Because how does God spread the church? Suffering, martyrdom. You know, the Joshua Project, which is, you can see, I gave you the website right there, talks about there are 6.73 billion people on planet Earth right now. Right now, 2.77 billion people on the planet have absolutely no Christians or no churches in their group. That means 42% of the world is currently unevangelized. You know why that many are unevangelized? Because those are the hard-to-reach people. And not hard to reach in the sense that you couldn't travel there. We have planes. We have all that kind of stuff. It's hard to reach because to go there and to talk about Jesus will definitely involve suffering and might mean you lose your life. And the reason they're unreached is not because we don't have the resources. It's because we don't have the courage. It's true. So we don't have the courage. We don't realize that God spreads the gospel through suffering and martyrdom. Now, let me just be real honest. Talk to you teenage kids and some of you young adults. You have a chance right now when you're young to to make a decision to follow Christ in a big way. Because I know a number of you are going, well, I don't know what to do with my life. I don't know what to do with significant with my life. I want to do something significant for God with my life. You know what? Be a missionary to one of these unreached people groups. That's like be a Green Beret for Jesus. You know what? You may suffer. You probably will suffer. You may die. But the honest truth is, you know, we should almost be praying and willing to accept, Lord, may my children suffer and die as a martyr to the glory of God as they're bringing the gospel to the unreached places of the world. Imagine the honor in heaven of having been martyred for Christ. That's the truth. Look what it says here in Revelation 6:11. I missed this last message, but I'm going to pull it in here. It says, then they were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Do you realize that God has a predetermined number of martyrs who will die for the gospel? That's what it says. Let me give you a story here, just to tangibilize this a little bit. The story is a guy named Raymond Lull. He was a Spanish guy who was a missionary to North Africa. He lived 700 years ago. Probably doesn't know he's getting mentioned 700 years later. But really an incredible guy. He had a really bizarre prayer. His prayer is that God would give him the privilege of dying as a martyr. That was it. God eventually answered that prayer. It took till Raymond Lull was about 70 years old until he died as a martyr because he was trying to reach the Muslims. You know how that goes at that point. Not all Muslims are that way, but I'm not trying to get into that. But, you know, it was a very tough environment to be able to share the gospel. And this is what he said. He said, missionaries will convert the world by preaching, but also through the shedding of blood with great labor and through a bitter death. What powerful words, but what true words. Folks, God has not called all of us to be martyrs. God may have been calling some of you young people to be martyrs some days on the mission field. But I know that God is calling all of us from time to time to suffer for the gospel. And if we suffer, we need to suffer well and get a biblical perspective on it. Let me give you another quote here, and I know this is probably going to hurt, but it's true. This is by John Piper. He says, there is a great difference between the kind of Christianity that wrestles with whether to worship at the cost of imprisonment and death and the kind of Christianity which wrestles with whether my kid should play travel soccer or not on Sunday morning. You know what I'm talking about. It hurts, doesn't it? But it's true. One of those Christianities is biblical Christianity. The other one is a shell. It's an empty shell. Well, let me just go ahead and go to the end here. Let's try and apply this. What is this song summoning us to do? First of all, this. Real clear. Surrender to the Lamb. Surrender. If this world has been on about me and my happiness. It's about God and His glory. He's at the center. And guess what? There's going to be times we suffer. And we do it all to the glory of God. Folks, there's lots of people, I believe, that are going to be in hell who went to church every Sunday they could get there. You know why? Because they were the center of their world, not Jesus. They were Christian in name only. Now, this is the deal. If Christ is the center and we surrender to Him, it'll change our shopping habits. It'll change our sex habits. It'll change our television habits. It'll change what we teach our kids is really important in this life. Isn't that true? Yeah. Second thing that comes out of here, and it comes screaming out of this text, it's prove our salvation by our obedience. Suffering is a privilege for the glory of God. And if God calls us to suffer for Him because we obey Him and it costs us, suffer well. And know that that is often the way that God spreads His gospel and grows the church. Lastly, Pursue the joy of the Lamb. I know this is, I thought about this after first service. I didn't mention this point, but it sounds like a really sort of man-up message, and it is. But also, folks, there is no greater joy to be found than delighting in the Lamb of God. We are in a war.